We're just trying to review, brothers and sisters, how far we've come. We felt it was important, first of all, to do a little work on what God means when He says, "For I am holy." And it was best to review that around examples of where God expressed His holiness and His desire to be seen as holy and how He dealt with individuals, not the least of which was Nadab and Abihu, who supposed to represent God and make the difference between clean and unclean, it would seem became intoxicated, incapable of making that difference, and were examples of how God will deal with others who do not make that distinction. And it stood as a reminder of what God means. He's not a human that will tolerate people who will not make that distinction. And we had a look at the heart of man to see basically what we have to work with, to try to be holy like our God. And having a deceitful and desperately wicked heart, it's a very big chore. And today we want to look at this idea of conscience because God has given us a help and not left us alone, so that we must always prove to be victims of self-deception. Before I get into dealing with that, I'd like to just finish off with a couple of examples to illustrate again this idea of how deceitful, how desperately wicked the heart of man is, and how needful it is to be so very careful, brethren and sisters, in all acts of life. Reading through the periodicals of John Thomas when he was writing about the 1850-1852-3 area, there was a man in Ontario who apparently was a brother called John Williams. And by the correspondence with John Thomas, he apparently was something like him. He was able to speak from many different platforms, that is, various church platforms in Ontario, and who had to put up with quite a lot of abuse in his public lecturing and physically afterwards. So to read how he was making out in areas very close to where we live, I found great interest. However, it had a very sad ending, because however great this brother was in his ability to speak and to convince others of the truth, he turned out to be a scoundrel. And it also is followed up in the correspondence with John Thomas that this person had two wives and was living quite an immoral life, giving us an indication, yes, it is quite possible to go through all the motions and somehow or other seem to forget personal holiness, without which no one will see God. That must also have a weight upon us, as to see just how deceitful this heart of ours is, that we could ever be so caught up with the evangelistic ideas of teaching others about God's Word and ourselves being a castaway. But that was only supported by a recent event in Southern Ontario, which I felt very bad about, where a young brother with the greatest of intentions, because of the age in which we live, was working with IBM. Now, if you know IBM, it's a large electronics company, and IBM is a company that likes to control its employees somewhat, tell them how to live, and tell them a lot more than just things that they govern the workplace. But it's a different world out there today, where grandparents went to work, grandfather went to work with other grandfathers, and they went to work together. And I suppose the worst that could happen was something between grandfathers. But today, women have infiltrated every aspect of man's workforce. I don't know of any job where only a man would be allowed to do it. And as a result, with men going out to do work, they often encounter a female employee that they have to work with and have to work closely with. And that has a very, I think, a lot of reasons for us to be very cautious about that kind of happening. And that's quite common today. Well, this young brother had good standing in Southern Ontario, married, two lovely young boys growing up in the Sunday school, was working with this young woman who wasn't getting along so well at work and needed a little bit of help and was very easy to talk to and, of course, was very sympathetic to the cause of the truth. And so this young brother began to teach her the truth. And she began to come out to the meetings and to Bible classes, etc. But because she was a very educated young lady, I think rather foolishly, this brother thought he was the only one that could really talk to her because he could talk at her level. Well, as you may have guessed, the relationship developed between the two of them. And it was very apparent to observers, but a little bit too late to intervene in any helpful way, that this young woman was far more interested in him than she was in the truth. And you can't play around with flesh. If you set yourself up, you are going to get burned. And the young brother left his wife, left his children, and left the truth for that woman. And she did not want the truth. Now that's the world we live in, brothers and sisters. There are special enticements in this age. And we have to make special provisions. Why did the Lord send them out two by two? Surely if there is a woman in one's area of employment that is interested in the truth, and there's a brother has made the contact, if she's really interested in the truth, then surely a sister can teach her. And we have to make sure that we don't set ourselves up, because that's exactly the teaching of Romans 13. We have to take this verse, make this verse a lot closer to us. The world we live in is a very subtle world. A young Philadelphian brother must be very attractive to the world. The work ethic that you find that we teach and that we have in our community is not in the world. We are attractive to the world. People get advancements that have the work ethic of a Christadelphian quite likely in preference to others who do not have that work ethic. Knowing that a young Christadelphian is living a clean life makes him or her a very attractive candidate for those who are worried about the cleanliness of people. And we have to be concerned that if we are attractive to others, as it says in Romans 13, verse 14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Yes, brothers and sisters, even in the ecclesia we must be careful, because there are examples that many of you would know in this world, in this age, where a young brother married with a young family has been working with another young sister. And that relationship has grown such to break up that marriage and to cause a great deal of strife in the ecclesia. We don't make provision for the flesh if we're wise concerning the flesh. If we really understand how deceitful and desperately wicked it is, and that none of us, brothers and sisters, no matter how much experience we have in the truth, are able alone to withstand the flesh and the temptations and the lust thereof. None of us are strong enough. As we said yesterday, it's the person who thinks he stands that should take special heed lest he fall or lest she fall. We work together. Two young brethren go out to teach the truth. Two sisters go out to teach the truth. We don't work with some other sister closely such that it's making ourselves tempted by it, or we make provision for the flesh thereby. These are rules, just very simple rules the Bible has given us, but we need them all the more in this day and age. Now, I found it very interesting to look at this word cleanse in the New Testament. It's the word in the Greek katharos. It doesn't occur too many times, and it doesn't often occur as the same English word. But we need that word, and we need to study it, because it tells us how to merge two things which are poles apart. And that is a heart that's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and the words of the Lord, that it is those who are pure in heart that shall see God. Now, how do you ever take something that's desperately wicked and make it pure? And that's not possible without God's word. There's no possible way that one could do that. Just look at a few of these references and see how there is a, not necessarily a pattern. I don't think that if we looked at all the references, we would find that God has given us eight rules or something, but I do believe that looking at about four or five verses will be quite instructive. First of all, in Matthew chapter 8, in each case, we are using this word katharos, to cleanse, to purify. In Matthew chapter 8, the setting is that of a leper. And in verse 2, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That's the word. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, quite apart from the obvious teaching of those two verses, that the only way to be cleansed from a disease like that is to touch or come into direct contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, I think there's another aspect to it that's very instructive. If we could imagine that each of us had leprosy, and knowing a little bit about that disease, as we would because of our Christadelphian heritage, often talking about the diseases that were prominent in the Old Testament, must have been a dreadful disease to have. And to be ostracized by your brothers and sisters, and to be out of the camp, etc., must have had its impacts on us emotionally and mentally. So we've got leprosy. But now we hear there is one who can cleanse us of that leprosy. And so it gives us a mindset towards the need to be cleansed and the value to be cleansed. And that mindset is not there normally with just a human heart. We can't move from this human heart to the cleansing that will make us pure without a desire to do so. And so it's good and proper that we imagine ourselves like a leper who knows of one who can cleanse him and can now allow him to live a normal life in Israel. So there is that desire to seek him out and to stand before him, as it says, and worship him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And then trying to feel, if we can, the emotions of him being made clean, as there were a number of cases where the Lord did this and people were liberated from their diseases and from those things that made them unclean. Well, very clearly, I would think the most common reference to making us clean or cleansing us is in John 15. And this is the most important one, I suppose, because we can teach this to our children. We can realize in John 15 the importance of practicing this. For as he says in John 15, verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, quite often, it's nice to have mechanics of it, so we can see how we can proceed from A to B. But surely, brothers and sisters, the only way we can understand the mechanics of it is by the experience of it. Is by maybe even this morning being able to recall some night or some occasion when we did the readings that it really affected us. And as we have said, the fear of God that causes us to depart from evil. We may have read of something in our readings
which really pricked our mind concerning what we were allowing or what we were not doing, and strongly motivated us to change our life. That's the cleansing action of the Word. With a heart that suddenly now is convicted by this Word, and in our desire to be clean and to come into contact with Jesus, we then go through the procedures necessary to cleanse our life. So if people don't read the Word, there's no possible way we can be clean, because that's the mechanism to cleanse that heart. And the more we read it, and the closer we are to the Word, then the more we can get rid of that desperate, wicked situation that's in our heart. And obviously we can certainly benefit everyone else that we talk to if we put the time into it. But there's another couple verses that are worth looking at too. 1 John chapter 1. Now we normally, in going to this 1 John chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7, would deal with the same aspect of it. That it's the light. And as we walk in the light, so we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But that's the same point. Dwelling in the light and walking in the light is the same point. We're being made clean by the Word. But notice verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's the point from yesterday. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that the mechanics, yes, do become clearer. That it's not just a reading of God's Word. It's not just knowing what's right. There's action involved, and the action is, first of all, confession. And that is an acknowledgement that we are wrong, or that some action we're not doing is right and we ought to be doing it. So that if there is no impact on the mind, then just reading the Word can't help us. So much more, we're saying that when we do the readings, to allow sufficient time, brethren and sisters, for the process to work. Because a very speedy reading of the Scriptures may indeed put a few more Scriptures in our mind, may impress ones that are already there. But if it's to have the impact of cleansing, then it takes time, because there's a confession involved. There's an acknowledgement that, yes, we are convicted by what we've read. And without that, we can't begin. So he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, just a little aside, but following along verse 9, the word for confess in the Greek there is not as strong as the word for confess in James, where it says that we should confess our faults one to another. Now, I don't think we do that formally. We don't have any time, like some other religions, of formal confession one to another. But when we are in our informal conversation, as we have much of it, and much to our benefit at a place like this, it's good to confess your faults. It's good to acknowledge before one's brothers and one's sisters that we are not perfect and that we do fail in some areas. And that strikes a different way, a different tack for the conversation to go when we acknowledge our faults. You may know that if the conversation never acknowledges faults and we're talking as if we were perfect, there's very little benefit from such discussions. But how much benefit there is when a brother talks to another brother and, you know, for the first time, someone else has got this problem too. I feel good now. I can tell you about my experiences, because I also am having a problem in that area. That's very helpful, very constructive. And so this aspect of cleansing our heart that we might be pure as He is pure, there is a procedure set for us in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 15 also links cleansing with another aspect of our discipleship. And if you haven't made a note of it, The reason why we're going to these scriptures is because they use the same Greek word, katharos, in each case, not necessarily translated the same English word.
Acts 15, verse 9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.
So we've looked at cleansing
as a leper would be cleansed. We've looked at cleansing as being made clean by the word. We've looked at cleansing by confession. And now he says that this cleansing and purifying takes place by faith. And surely confession is not sufficient, is it?
It's not sufficient to acknowledge that we are deficient or that we are doing something wrong. There is always an element of faith required to proceed from there.
And I must make the point, brothers and sisters, because I found quite often the young people
have a real mistaken value for what faith is. Is that faith is believing something that's believable. And quite often that is not the case. In fact, in the Bible, it's quite often the very contrast to that. That people were asked to believe something that was unbelievable, such as Abraham, that he would have a son when he was past having son, or the possibility of having a son from a worldly point of view. The people were asked to believe that Jesus Christ would return when we've never met Jesus Christ, so we do it by faith. And that faith, if it's going to be any substance to it, cannot be a feigned or a veneer faith. Can't be just a verbal pronouncement of one's faith. There must be substance in one's way of life. And if I may lean on the insurance industry again, I would suggest to you that there is where we manifest our faith. As I said last night, I think people today following the status quo are more than likely to have their faith in the God the dollar. That's what saves them. That's what they are ultimately depending upon to save them in dire consequences. Well, how would you be saved otherwise? Isn't the vehicle that God uses the dollar bill? No, I suggest that faith, real faith, unfeigned faith,
is where we don't know how God will do it. We have no idea that God will save us. We just believe God will. And when we can see the way, that's not faith. Purifying our hearts by faith is leaving the ideas that are so common to mankind that we put our trust in ourselves or in something we can understand, and we put our trust in God. And we're told that will purify or assist in the purification of our hearts.
Takes us from one mode of life to quite a different one, quite a higher one.
And lastly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, the same word, katharos in the Greek.
Cleansing and purifying. Cleansed by the word, cleansed by a confession when we encounter things that are not working right in our life.
Cleansed by faith
and an attitude of putting our trust in God and then proceeding. But there's one thing left. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified, that's the word, your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the obedience, of course, I suppose, is the outworking of all of the process.
That the word purifying us, cleansing us, giving us thoughts we would never have before, working on our mind to confess that before our God, that yes, we are wrong, humbling us in the process, and then putting our trust in God and going a different way, finally working it out in obedience.
Not, as we mentioned earlier, in some new way, or some innovation, as if flesh could please God by doing something he hasn't requested. No, just simple obedience. Just doing what he says. And all of those aspects of pride
and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, bound up in the heart and deceitfully so, can be cleansed by that process.
And you can see that process must go on all the time in our life. It's not something we start at baptism. It's something we must do all our life. Because this heart's so deceitful, it's not just young people that fall. Middle-aged people fall just as well as young people fall. And people who have been in the truth for years and years, they fall too. I must say, there's a pattern, it would seem, for old people to follow, very easily follow in America, which is not very healthy spiritually. And that is that when you're young, you can put up with the bad weather in Ontario. You can put up with 4 or 5 months of winter. But as you get older, it's a little more difficult to do that until finally, if you're well enough off, you buy a house in Florida. And then you just move to Florida when the weather's good, and you come back to Ontario when the weather's good, and you go back and forth. Now, that has worked so well, so to speak. There's ecclesias in Florida that would never be there, except for the fact that people have bought houses and moved to Florida for the summertime. Now, for all the work they may be doing in Florida, and there's now a Bible school in Florida, and you can't just write it off, there is something. But what about the ecclesia that's left? We need the gray-haired brethren and sisters in the ecclesia. As we looked at Titus yesterday, sisters, there's a work for older sisters to do that only older sisters were ever asked to do. It was never said to be a work of older brethren. It was to be said to be a work of the mature sister, to teach the young sisters something that can't be taught otherwise, it would seem. But if it's because of the weather that one moves away from the ecclesia just to have better weather, then I think we have to manifest a tougher attitude to these things. So that all of us, brothers and sisters, recognize, yes, at any age we can fall. It's not just characteristic of youth. And try to manifest as best we can a pure heart before our God. Finally, in this subject, this aspect of purity, if we would just turn to Titus chapter 1, please, for a moment. I think it's beautiful to be in the company of brothers and sisters. I'm sure you all agree. It's a wonderful experience to be here at Bible school. It's certainly a great joy for me personally, brothers and sisters, and a real shot in the arm to me to be here, to be in the company of so many brothers and sisters who have like standards. One of the nicest things I think about the Bible school is not the talks at all. It's the informal conversations that you can have with brethren and sisters who are wrestling like we are with the same issues and who are greatly encouraged by being able to share those experiences. That's a wonderful thing. But you see in Titus it says, verse 15 of chapter 1, unto the pure all things are pure. There's not a subject we cannot discuss amongst people who are pure in mind. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. That we, in our own homes, come through the readings, and we come through that section that talks about that a young person should not see his father's nakedness. Now, it's just wonderful the way the Word of God is constructed. It's not so bold as to even evoke a question out of some young people because they're just not old enough to respond to that. When they get old enough to respond to that, then there is a capability of understanding what is meant. God has instituted that almost all the issues of life, even in our modern day, are all talked about in the Word of God. If we take the time in the sanctuary of our home, in the company of pure minds, to discuss delicate topics that need to be discussed so that the children who are all of different ages and the teenagers are listening at one level and the young ones may or may not be listening at all. It may be another year before they listen at all to that subject. But the daily reading of those words, there's not a subject left out. And under the pure, all those things can be discussed for their value. But you try to take that subject and discuss it at work.
with people who do not have any idea of what this Bible is written for. And you will sure find the rest of that verse is true. Unto those that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled.
And you soon know the value of the company of the saints and the value of the sanctuary of the home and how important it is, brethren and sisters, that we take the time
to work out even those parts of the Old Testament that are talking about things that we wouldn't normally talk about in our home. They're all good and proper. Bringing our children up in that is what God intended. It's a matter of conscience. Just to give us an idea of what it's all about, John chapter 8 is a very good place to start.
Conscience. I don't know how an evolutionist ever explains conscience. I don't know where an evolutionist who may be a surgeon would probe to find it. But yet we all know there is conscience somewhere located in our mind. And in John chapter 8 it tells us exactly what it would be like, giving us an example we can understand.
When these people had brought to the Lord, verse 4, John 8, a woman taken in adultery in the very act. You know what was in their minds. And they said to Jesus, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. Now that's all we need to read.
Because that gives us an idea of what conscience is. I don't know of a better example in the scripture where you see it working.
Even in the minds of men who were there to trap Jesus at the expense of this woman.
Now the answer that Jesus gave and how it worked on conscience should never be forgotten, brothers and sisters.
When we're looking at God's Word on any subject, we can't afford to take part of it and exclude another part.
And I often think, brothers and sisters, that today's world in dealing with this topic,
that people too readily forget this issue. God didn't say whether, or Jesus rather did not say to these people, whether she was right or she was wrong,
what he did say was, if you people who are accusing her, who do not have any sin, throw the first stone.
Now, brothers and sisters, none of us could throw a stone.
There's none of us that couldn't be faulted. Which one of us would be able to throw stones?
Not that that means that therefore this is okay. You can't just take a little section of scripture and use that to illustrate what God thinks of it in total. But then neither can you leave out the fact that these people, convicted by their conscience, all left the scene. Now, does our conscience work that way?
God has provided this feature to combat
the deceitfulness of the heart. But not just any conscience. As the Bible often refers to it, it's a good conscience. We have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I find 1 Timothy chapter 1 most instructive on this, brothers and sisters, because it's one of those few verses in the scripture
that gives you a handle on the whole picture. It's like Numbers 14, verse 21, where you get the picture of, yes, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it gives you an overall picture that is very useful to have in your mind when you're looking at all the little parts. And so is this verse, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5,
that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart
a good conscience and faith unfeigned. It couldn't be closer to our topic. The end there is the object, the objective, the end of doing these things. What things? The commandment.
Well, that's the parangelia that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy.
The commandment God has given us, the charge that we have, is agape, out of a pure heart, and we know what we start with, out of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Not out of conscience, out of a good conscience. In other words, one has to develop conscience. Even though everyone has conscience to some degree, the priest was to teach people the difference between holy and unholy, between good and evil. And our job, to teach our children, to teach others, is to make a clear difference between what is right and wrong. So we, above all people, brothers and sisters, ought to have a good conscience that's fully active in our life.
Like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24, where he stressed this, and he stressed it more than just this place. A very excellent way to live before God and men. Acts 24, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now, how could you have a conscience void of offense toward God? Well, it means what you are doing and what you are not doing is not condemning you, but your conscience is commending you in what you do. And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that as we go through the process of being exhorted and built up in our faith, from time to time, our conscience smites us, or our conscience commends us in accordance with how we stand with that admonition of the Lord. So it's not hard to understand how we have a conscience, or should have a conscience, void of offense toward God. But the Apostle Paul took it far higher than that when he said toward men. Many times, brothers and sisters, our problems in the ecclesia start because we have no conscience towards our brothers and sisters in this respect, a conscience void of offense. And I suggest that it's not well understood in our community
what this conscience void of offense means in our brother-to-brother, sister-to-sister relationships, where people sometimes think that offense can mean that, well, I've done something right and I offended somebody, so I'm wrong in doing that.
Well, obviously,
that is not what is meant, and that can be established by other scriptures.
But before we get into details like that, look at this in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is beautiful.
I often think that of all the scriptures that talk about baptism, this again is one that gives us a good overall picture of how a candidate should come to baptism in mind.
Quite often we find candidates come to baptism out of fear, which is not wrong.
That just means they understand the relationship towards God, but it's not complete. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us."
Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh,
but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, I think that's an excellent expression relating to conscience. That if someone's being instructed in the truth, yes, they do realize their precarious position. That if they die unbaptized, they die not in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their
die as atheists, not associated with the Commonwealth of Israel. That's true. And we generally say that.
But this conscience aspect means that the whole weight and impact of the truth is to affect that conscience such that we do this not just to save self, but also to declare God's righteousness. Now, there's not too many candidates come to baptism with that understanding.
that we do this because God has set a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the terms of Acts chapter 17. Let me read that. Get it right. Acts 17, verse 31. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised them from the dead. And the gist of that is that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. How many people come to baptism? Quoting Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. They recognize the weight of God's command and call on the human heart is that we should, yes, repent, and that we should order our life in accordance with the model, the example he has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we get down to some nitty-gritty things. But the apostle is dealing with problems in the Corinthian ecclesia. He's talking about people who are related to idols differently than other people are, having come up through a system where they regularly worshipped in the temple of the idols and ate things that were dedicated to the idol. Now, without going into the substance of this, which would, I think, distract us from our study, the important thing is to make sure we see a couple verses in this chapter. Verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge that God is one, and these idols are not gods. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And then he says, verse 9, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Or in verse 12, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And the idea there is that we be sensitive to the outlook of our brethren and sisters. Now that's a height of discipleship, brethren and sisters, that we are called to, but quite often we do not see people attaining to. Where not due consideration is given for the effects of our actions on the lives and attitudes of others in the ecclesia. That's something we need to talk about, I think, a lot in our community to make things work better. Because it does not seem to be practiced as much as it ought to be. Now, trying to put a few things together for maybe 1 minute. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Just a quotation dealing with conscience to illustrate the toughness, if you like, that God expects that quite often is not there because of the weakness of our bodies to carry out spiritual things. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now I think that has to be planted in our mind as a seed in our mind. Because children have a very difficult time suffering at all. And an extremely difficult time suffering wrongfully. And quite often you see adults who never learn the lesson. They're still children in that matter, who never knew how to endure something, suffering wrongfully. In other words, if there's anything that they're suffering for that appears to be suffering wrongfully, then they're very verbal about it, and complaining, and making sure that the right is put there, where it may be expedient at times in ecclesial affairs that one just endure it, suffering wrongfully. Now, I don't have time to get into any more details on that one. And we'll take a chance, sir. We'll take an opportunity for some questions. The question is, to clarify, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 10 that we talked about. Now the problem for the weak brother was this.
That in verse 6, we would assume that most people would be totally convinced that there was one God the Father, of whom are all things and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, or the full impact of that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled, because having been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the truth, they have been taught one thing about an idol, and one thing about having any association with idols. But they don't have the full understanding of verse 4 that the stronger person would. And that is, as concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For a strong brother, that's the case. So with that mindset, that brother goes ahead and he partakes of that, and is not affected by it. His conscience is still strong. But a weak brother, partaking of the same meal, knowing it was dedicated to an idol, is affected in his conscience. His conscience, I don't think he should really do that. So his conscience, being defiled, puts him under the rule that the Apostle Paul talked about, that if our heart condemn us, we are in a way of sin, not in the way of pleasing our God. So we go on down to verse 8. The meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we eat not are we the worse. So to the strong brother, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be edified, as your margin says, emboldened or edified to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So it would seem to be an experience for the weak brother of destruction, who now, in terms of conscience, is not able to do these things with a good conscience, is allowing in his life something which for which he is condemning himself. And if you ever take that route of allowing yourself to do things and at the same time condemn yourself for doing those things, as the Apostle says in Romans, that is the way of sin. So what do we do? Well, we have to avoid verse 10